This study on biblical covenantalism is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our teacher. It's our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's hear from Dr. Hennebury as he continues his presentation on this important topic.
We're looking at this important text in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, or particularly from verses 6 through 8. And at the moment we're considering G.K. Beale's materials in his New Testament Biblical Theology. And as we've seen, Beale believes one of the problems with the disciples' question is that they completely misunderstand the idea of the kingdom. They have missed out on the fact that the kingdom is spiritual in nature, according to him anyway. We have shown, I think quite clearly, that they do not believe that, and that was not the belief, not only of the disciples, but of anyone who knew anything about the establishment of the kingdom and the restoration of the kingdom on Old Testament covenant principles. But we'll let Beale have his say, and then we'll say some more. On page 139 of his book, Beale writes, "Third, Aiken appears to be a reply to an apparent ethnocentric presupposition in 1:6 that the nature of the kingdom would be essentially Israelite ethnically and nationally." There's nothing in 1:8 that actually replies to that presupposition. There's nothing at all that Jesus says that would give anyone an impression, and certainly not the disciples, that the expectation of Israel's covenant promises of land, of king, of priesthood, and so on, would not be fulfilled to the letter. Jesus, in 1:8, is simply saying that the timing of that is not their business. It's the business of the Father. But continuing, Jesus replies that the kingdom will encompass subjects who lived even unto the end of the earth. In partial allusion, and you have to read Beale in order to understand the way that he interprets the Bible, everything is by allusion in Beale's interpretation. Partial allusion to Isaiah 49:6, which refers to Israel's and the nation's restoration. He also cross-references Acts 13:47 there. Well, let's have a look at Isaiah 49:6, because if you'll recall, Darrell Bock also referenced Isaiah 49:6 as a restoration text in line with Jewish expectations. Isaiah 49:6 says, "Indeed," he says, that is God, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now this is clearly a new covenant passage, and it is aimed at Jesus Christ, who's going to be the mediator of the new covenant. That is who the servant is in verse 6. Notice here that you have a comparison or a contrast between the tribes of Jacob, Israel, and the Gentiles. You don't have a confounding of them. There's not a prophecy here about Israel and the Gentiles getting together in some amalgam. No, this text promises to Israel its covenant blessings and that the Gentiles also will be blessed by the light of the servant. In order to see this clearly, let's look at 49:1 and read through. You'll also see here that there's kind of an ambiguity in the use of the term servant. Sometimes it's Israel and sometimes it is Jesus. And this, by the way, is capitalized upon by Beale and other replacement theologians like Goldsworthy, who like to say, well, Jesus, you see, is the new Israel. And they go to this passage to try and prove it. But let's look at that. "Listen, O coastlands, to me. and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. Now there are certain things in these verses which should make us think of the Messiah, and particularly in his prophetic role here. He has called me from the womb. Well, that, of course, is not uncommon of the Lord's servants. Think of Paul and Jeremiah, for example. Look at the sharp sword coming out of his mouth, verse 2, which reminds us of Jesus, particularly in the book of Revelation. Verse 4, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, is God here calling Jesus Israel, or is this pointed at the nation of Israel? It's difficult to ascertain completely. It could well be that Messiah here in 1 and 2 is being called Israel, but he's not going to take the place of the tribes of Israel, as we will see. Verse 4, then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. That doesn't sound very much like Jesus, does it? I've done all this for nothing. That sounds more like the people of Israel, or representatives of Israel. That's why you get this ambiguity, you see. Verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. This is New Covenant terminology, therefore, which links up to the Abrahamic covenant. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. He's going to do that, but he's going to do something else too. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, anyone who's read Isaiah 11 and other places will not be surprised by this. But you see, Messiah will also have a work to the nations. Think of Zechariah 14 in that light. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and rise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Again, is he talking about that God has chosen Israel, or is he talking about that the God of Israel has chosen the servant? Could be interpreted either way. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. That, again, sounds like Israel. I will preserve you, although if this is a representative work by the servant, then it would be that God has heard Jesus in his supplications for Israel. I'm not sure which, and neither is anybody else, quite honestly. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth. We've seen this before. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant is in his blood, and the new covenant is the means by which the earth will be restored. The word for restored there is a different word in the Greek, Septuagint and apokathistomai, that we studied earlier. But to continue, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. That's the far east. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. Which reminds us of verse 4. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And on and on. And then the last verse in the chapter, right at the end there. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This doesn't sound very much as though God is going to somehow transform Israel's promises and give them to the church. It sounds as though the servant is going to not only redeem Israel, but he's going to also redeem and bless the nations. And that, of course, shouldn't surprise us because of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3. And the church, of course, can be seen as a representative of that promise. And that's how it's used by Paul in his writings. But to say, as Beale does, that the kingdom transcends the ethnic Israelite expectation by giving it to the church, which is where he's going with this, is nonsense. It is not supported by the text. Beale continues here. In addition, the reference in 1:8 to the Holy Spirit coming upon you is from Isaiah 32:15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, a prophecy of Israel's restoration. Now, Beale says, the reference in 1:8 to the Holy Spirit coming upon you is from Isaiah 32:15. Is it? Nobody else seems to think so. F.F. Bruce doesn't think so. Darrell Bock doesn't think so. A number of other commentators don't think so. And why would it be a reference to Isaiah 32:15? Just because the wording is somewhat similar doesn't mean it's a quotation from that Old Testament passage. It could be a quotation from another passage or not a quotation at all. Just saying the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you doesn't mean that Jesus is quoting a passage. He's just telling the disciples what's going to happen. So what's Beale doing here? Well, what he's doing is that he's trying to prove his own thesis. He's not really bothered about what the passage is saying. He's trying to make it into something that supports his ideas. And what he wants is that the prophecy of Israel's restoration in Isaiah 32:15 is being fulfilled in a kind of spiritualized way by Jesus' quotation in Acts 1:8. It's not. And if you look at Isaiah 32, and particularly at Isaiah 32:15, you'll see that's a new covenant promise, which also involves the beautification of the earth, the wilderness becoming a fruitful field. The fruitful field is counted as a forest, and so on. These are second coming blessings, not first coming blessings. These will come about when, 32:1, a king shall reign in righteousness. Well, that sounds like the second coming of Christ, not the first coming. But you see, Beale doesn't believe that a king is going to reign on earth after the second coming, or at least not on this earth. He believes that when Jesus comes back, that's it for this earth. There's a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Of course, that is not in line with Old Testament expectations or gospel expectations, and it doesn't line up with anything that we've seen in the book of Acts. This is Beale reading his amillennial theology back into the text. But let's read Beale a little more, if we can stand it. Hence, Acts 1:8 affirms what will be an ongoing and progressive fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament kingdom and Israel's restoration, which had already begun establishment in Jesus' earthly ministry. Excuse me? If that was the case, how do you account for the disciples' question in 1:6? You would have to say that Jesus was a completely incompetent teacher if he could not communicate that to the disciples in 40 days. especially after 3 years of instruction. No, this is all in Beale's mind. Israel's restoration had not begun establishment in Jesus' earthly ministry. That is complete nonsense. And this is all due to the power of illusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, on Beale's mind. He wants to find our millennialism no matter what. But let's continue here. He says, in light of this, the apostles' question in 1:6 may also reveal an incorrect eschatological presupposition. Israel's end-time restoration and kingdom would be fulfilled at one point of time at the very end of history. That's the incorrect eschatological presupposition. No, the incorrect eschatological presupposition is what is in Beale's book, what Beale is trying to foster upon us and his readers. Jesus does not correct the disciples' eschatological presupposition, because their eschatological presupposition is based on covenant promises in the Old Testament. And you can't change a covenant, not a unilateral covenant made by God. Once God enters that covenant, he's obligated to perform the words of the covenant. Remember what we said about Isaiah 34:18 in our previous course. Continued here in Beale, page 139. Jesus' response is that the fulfillment is already and not yet, with the beginning stage of fulfillment being extended before the consummation, as Acts 2 and the following reveal, but that the apostles in Acts 1 did not understand. It's pretty astonishing, isn't it? You see, Beale's scheme is not really already and not yet. Beale's scheme is right now, but not at all, because the expectation has been completely changed and will not be consummated in the way that God promised it would. We believe God, not Beale. With all respect for his scholarship, he's looking at the Bible the wrong way. He needs to read it the way that it's written. But he continues, Acts 3:20 and 21 clearly refers to the future consummation. Yes, it does. When Christ comes a final time and achieves the restoration of all things. Same word there for restoration is used by the disciples in Acts 1:6, by the way. Acts 3:19, however, may include an already not yet notion, especially because of its placement directly after an assertion that God had already fulfilled Old Testament prophecy about Christ's suffering. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Of course the Old Testament prophecies are about Christ's suffering. What's that got to do with prophecies of the restoration of Israel? Surely if the prophecies about Christ's suffering are going to be taken at face value and fulfilled in a plain way, then we can have confidence that the covenant promises to Israel can also be taken at face value and will be consummated in the way that they are promised. On the next page, page 140, Beale says, even the reference, until the times of restoration of all things in 3:21, has an already not yet notion, since the restoration had likely begun with Jesus' coming, his resurrection, and the giving of the Spirit. No, it hadn't. That was the whole point of Jesus' correction of the disciples in verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but this is what you do need to know. You're going to be witnesses to me. He doesn't correct their notion. He just changes their outlook from the restoration of Israel and its kingdom to their witness. Lastly, Paul also affirms a hope of the promise of the final resurrection for the nation of Israel in Acts 26:6 and 7. Yet we learn from his letters that even this has been inaugurated in Christ's, the true Israel's, resurrection, as is clear from Acts 13:32-33, 23:6-7, 26:22-24. To which I'm afraid we have to reply, rubbish. This is just ridiculous. Nothing in those texts tells us that Christ is the true Israel, Nothing in those texts tells us that the final resurrection of Israel has been inaugurated in Christ's resurrection. This is eisegesis of the worst sort. But just so as we can be quite clear about this, let's look at those references in Acts. First of all, Acts 26, 6 and 7. This is Paul before Agrippa, of course. And he says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." That sounds like Old Testament promises, doesn't it? "To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain." Well, hold on a minute, Paul. This is the end of your ministry. Why would you still think that the 12 tribes hope to attain the promise that was promised to the fathers, without the big proviso here that it's being attained in the church? No, you see, Paul doesn't say anything like that, does it? As far as Paul is concerned, this hope is still alive, and it will be attained by the 12 tribes of Israel. What is Beale saying here? Is he even looking at these verses and interpreting them for what they say in their context? I don't think he is. He says that Christ, the true Israel's resurrection, has inaugurated the kingdom already. Well, he gives Acts 13, 32 and 33. Let's have a look at that. Acts 13. This is Paul speaking at Antioch to the Jews. Verse 16. "Men of Israel," and also the God-fearers there. And then he gives a long speech about what happened in the Old Testament, mentioning Abraham and mentioning David. And verse 23, "From this man's seed, according to the promise," what, the literal promise? Yes, the literal promise. God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, not the church, Israel. Now, Jesus is the Savior also of the church and of Gentiles, but he's speaking to Jews about Jews. And he mentions John the Baptist, verse 25, of course, because John the Baptist is promised as a preacher of repentance to make way for Christ, Isaiah 40, verse 26. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets," because the prophets, if you interpret them at face value, clearly speak about Christ, "which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people." Now here's the text that tells us that Israel's kingdom has been inaugurated already, according to Beale. "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" And then it goes on. Well, hold on a minute. There's no mention here about the restoration of Israel. This is about the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. Where's Beale getting this stuff from? Paul doesn't say that the kingdom of Israel and the Davidic reign has been inaugurated. Well, perhaps he says it in Acts 23, verses 6 and 7. Let's have a look there. Paul is speaking to the Pharisees again. "But when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees," he's before the high priest, remember, verse 2, "he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." Excuse me, what has this got to do with the inauguration of Israel's kingdom? Absolutely nothing. Beale has one more chance. Chapter 26, verses 22 to 24. Now, we've already seen that he agrees about the final resurrection of Israel in Acts 26, 6 and 7, although obviously he doesn't believe that the 12 tribes and their hope is still alive, apart from in the church, which is contrary to what Paul is clearly claiming in that passage. But in Acts 26, 22 through 24, Paul has appealed to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself tomorrow." He said, "You shall hear him." So chapter 26, verses 22 through 24. Therefore, this is Paul speaking about his accusation and arrest by the Jews. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Israel would get their kingdom back again. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Verse 23 says, that the Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That's happened, hasn't it? But this is not the fulfillment of the expectation of the disciples in Acts 1:6. But there's one more verse to go. Verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." Which doesn't add one iota to Beale's argument. You see, Beale has completely misread and misrepresented the disciples' question. The disciples wanted to know about the restoration of the kingdom. It is because of the mention of the Spirit coming that they asked the question, as many commentators take note of, and Beale completely ignores and turns on its head. And Jesus says it's not for you to know when that's going to happen. He doesn't say that they were wrong or misguided or that they misinterpreted. It's just that it wasn't for them to know. If you remember from what we said about Luke 19 verse 11, about people that thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, and the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, 22 and 24, and then 31, you will know that they should have understood that this was not going to happen then. So Beale is barking up the wrong tree here. Just one more thing here, if you can stand it. On page 141, Beale writes, quote, "The end-time prophecies of Israel's restoration from exile reach beginning fulfillment in Christ's, the true Israel's, resurrection, and in those in the church who identify by faith with him." Of course, Beale has not established that Christ is the true Israel. This is something that he's reading into these texts because he's a replacement theologian. So let's go back to somebody who can interpret the passage right, to Darrell Bock and his commentary on Acts. Bock writes on page 63 of his commentary, "The disciples' calling, concern, and mission are not to focus on the timing of the end. Rather, they are to receive the enablement that God will give in the Spirit. They will be Jesus' witnesses from Jerusalem to the end of the earth." End quote. And I finish this off with a quotation from Robert Tannehill in his book The Narrative Unity of Luke Acts, volume 1, pages 35 and 36, where Tannehill writes, quote, "Jesus corrects their curiosity about times, but does not reject the possibility of a restored kingdom for Israel. And Peter, after receiving the Spirit, still holds out the hope of the restoration of all things which God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, Acts 3:21, provided the people of Jerusalem repent. Both Acts 1:6, connected to 3:21 by the theme of restoration, and Luke 1:69 and 70, indicate that the messianic kingdom is among the things promised by God through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, a long and solemn phrase shared by Luke 1:70 and Acts 3:21. End quote. Tannehill hits it on the head. Beale is nowhere near the nail. With that said, we can move on to our treatment of Acts 2 and 3.